following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
You chose to fashion and form us in your very image, to breathe life in us, and we discarded that through disobedience, and yet you pursued us by your Son's heart and passion to obey you and embrace a cross that was not his own but ours. For our sake, Christ died and made us your own, that we are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That it takes a lifetime to swallow, to understand. But please help us. Help us to know that we are stainless, that we are washed, that we are whiter than snow, that we are saints, and help us to live that way. Strengthen us to truly live out the fact that we are no longer walking in shame and guilt and condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, open our hearts to the fullness of your love. Like, let us know how, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, expand our hearts for the knowledge of the depth and height and width of your love. When we know how incredibly loved we are by you, we can start to love. And we can love without reservation or hindrance from being offended. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to love you with our lives. Help us to live for your glory and fame in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And I'm so thankful for my brother Mario. This is a man that truly runs after Jesus every day, is quick to repentance, doesn't give a rip what anybody thinks. He's gonna worship his God that he always says, glory to God, right, Mario? Glory to God. And I'm so thankful for a brother that lives for God's glory every single day. And I want to make sure that I know this sounds crazy weird, but I would love this whole area to be stained with tears. You know, godly sorrow. That leads to repentance, that leads to transformation, that this would just be, I just want you to know that this space is always available for prayer. I don't care if we're in the middle of the, I don't care. Like, make your seat an altar, do whatever is necessary to put yourself prostrate before a God that is worthy of just full and total surrender. Mario, I love you, brother. I'm just so thankful for you. Guys, life's tough. Jesus said that. In this world, you will have troubles. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Is that something to have courage in? Like when he says take heart, he means have faith. That's what he says. That's what that means. Have faith in me. Trust me. I've got this. It's a victory. But here's the thing. We got to remember this. That we are the body of Christ. That if God's going to do something good in a dark circumstance, how's he going to do that? Jesus is the mind of he's the head of the church. He's going to use his body to do it. You might be the instrument of compassion. You might be the instrument of comfort. You might be the instrument of provision. You might be the instrument of prayer or truth. But we've got to be postured for that purpose. Just yielded to the Father's like agenda, and let's not perceive or assume that we even understand what his agenda is. Right? Like, we just need to be available, and because sometimes he's going to ask us to do things. Well, I don't even think I need to use the word sometimes. Well outside of our comfort zone. That's well within the gifts that he's given us, but we're not even familiar with yet. So, January 3rd. Beginning of a whole new year. With that, in our church tradition, we have themes that we pray for between October, November. We come together as leaders and we pray and ask God to just give us a glimpse, pull back the veil and show us a glimpse of what it is that you're up to in the year to come. Last year, it was radical surrender. Years in the past, you see stuff all over, devoted or live loved or living love or save to serve or live to give. All these, each one, reach one. Like these were things that God had imparted to us in the fall that he realized in the year to come. This is what he was going to do. And we just got a glimpse so that we could join him in it. Does that make sense? And these aren't things, these aren't even really, oftentimes they're not to do, but to be things. Does that make sense? Right? To be devoted, to live loved. Right? And so we begin a new year with a new theme, and I'm not going to tell you right now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to preach a message, and I'm going to ask you at the end of the message what the theme is. Because the message is meant to depict the theme. So you get your hearts and minds working on what you believe this unfolds. Some of you already know this as leaders or folks that have specific roles in the church. And it's not that we're trying to keep it from you. It's just it's exciting to open up a new year with what God's doing, and rather than what we're doing. So I'm going to begin with the passage. I would say this is probably a familiar passage in Matthew. We take a little detour from Luke to unpack our theme for the year. As usual, it's incredibly relevant. go figure that God's relevant. I know going into last year, radical surrender. Surely we see it throughout the scriptures. You know, if you don't hate your own life, you know, you're not worthy to follow. I mean, like we see Mary, you know, I am the Lord's servant, you know, whatever you say, let that be my course. But this year's theme is so relevant, so incredibly relevant. So we begin in Matthew chapter 8, and it reads like this. And when he, being Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Who is the he there? Great storm. He's sleeping. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. We're dying here." These are people that are unfamiliar to this context, by the way, and they have made the determination that we're perishing. "Save us, Lord." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Like, doesn't that seem a little insensitive in the context? I mean, I feel like if I said, like, if we're in a hurricane in a boat that's come upon us suddenly, that's the text totally declares that, and there are people that are looking to me for comfort and counsel, and they're like, and they're calling me Lord, right, and asking for, you know, for salvation from death, it just seems a little bit insensitive. But is God insensitive? So we lean on his character, and so there's something for us to understand here, right? There's Jesus never speaks anything that is not loving, truth-filled, and has great and glorious intention. And yet, here, the question is, why are you afraid? I mean, is there a reason to be fearful here? Has anybody here been on the precipice of death? Like something happened, a car accident, sudden things like that, that just put you, but this is enduring. And they're in the middle of it. And I believe they're doing exactly what they should do, is they're praying. It's man asking God for help. Interesting. And then he calls out their lack of faith in the middle of it, in the moment that they're in it. Then he rose, Jesus, and rebuked. Can you just put yourself there mentally just for a moment? Jesus gets up from a nap in the middle of a great storm. Okay, seismosis is the word that's used there, the Greek. Gets up and says, "Where's your faith? I mean, why are you afraid?" Has a totally different posture. And then I just want you to imagine, in the midst of this, he tells the wind and the waves to be quiet. And they do, right? And there was a great calm. There's never an adjective that's wasted that the Holy Spirit's given us here, right? Like, this isn't like, and then it was kind of calm. It cooled down a little bit. It was a great calm. And then, listen, this is their response, and it should be ours. But in some way, we should go, "That's my Jesus." Right? It says this. "And the men marveled." Marveled. Now, how long do you think it was from when they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing," to "Peace be still"? And how long was that interval? It's pretty short, right? I mean, they went from like, "We're dying here, do you care?" That's what they're asking him. To, God ever done that in your life? Have you ever cried out to him for help in a moment where only he can, "I'm desperate and you're the answer. Please save us. I'm declaring you Lord in this moment." And then he does it. We don't have all day for my testimonies, and I'm sure many of yours, but the men marveled. I believe this is a moment of worship. Right? Of awe, saying, what sort of man, this is the God-man, right? Like, what sort of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him? Here's the problem. We don't. Right? Like, when creation obeys its creator, it's miraculous, right? But it's what it does. The sun does exactly what God has designed it and called it to do. We're the only thing of God's creation that defies him, disobeys him. And we miss out on those miraculous moments because of it. But it's in a context of a very scary circumstance. It's in a context of a very hard and difficult moment. But isn't that where he wants us to cry out to him, declare him Lord, and say, "Please save me again"? And he does. He does these, but we've got to be like the winds and the waves, right? We've got to be quick to be still and know that he is God. Quick to let the chaos and the craziness of the storm in our life. We've got to listen for the Savior's voice and be ready for the stillness that ushers in that glorious word and truth that changes us. Mark, who is the scribe of Peter's account, for the same moment. And you can imagine anybody that sees a similar moment, that's why attorneys bring several witnesses into a courtroom. You know, they're going to have a different vantage point, but a ton of similarity, but we get different nuance that is so helpful. From now, Peter has this John Mark, Mary's son, right? The one they dragged on the first missionary journey that said, I can't do this, right? So, but the one that ran out of the garden, you know, naked, whatever that means. So, but Mark has this account that he scribes, I believe Peter to be the witness, and says this, on that day. Now, we need to give that a little bit of reference here, is that he had preached all day. We see in the previous text that he preached about the mustard seed, the kingdom of God. He preached about the sower and the seed. Like, he'd been preaching all day. And on that day, when evening had come, end of the day, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." I love that. Guys, when Israel set out from Egypt, where were they going? Right? I mean, they were going to the promised land. Why? Because their ancestors, Abraham, had been told, like, long before that he even had children, that your people will be enslaved for 400 years. But that's not how it's going to end, right? And Joshua and Caleb were confident that God, even though they were like grasshoppers to these giants, later to be called Philistines and others, but like, and it took two men to bring the grapes out of this place. You know, I'll give you homes you did not build. But like, they knew that they were going to get to the other side. And it was just Caleb's and Joshua's faith that brought them into the promised land. They were the only two. Arguably 2.5 million people left Egypt. Descendants of Abraham. Stars and sand, right? Like, and two. It's an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan. 40 years because of doubt, disobedience. But Jesus said, let us go across to the other side. You hear what I'm saying here? Like, he's going to finish what he starts. They're going to the other side. It's not going to end here, guys. How many times when Jesus has promised that he's going to get us to eternity, to the Father's presence, there's going to be a great banquet. He's going to finish what he started in you. He's coming back for his bride. Like, does that give you any hope that generates perseverance in the moments where you feel like, I'm going to die? Anybody been in one of those moments recently where you're like, maybe you're not feeling like I'm going to die, I want to die. And here's the thing. We know that Jesus said, we're going to the other side, man. It's not going to be easy. I mean, like, can I ask who's the author of this particular storm? No, it's the Lord. He's the one that can call out the storm and silence it, right? Like, he gets in the boat, he's got no concern about it, right? And he knows where this is going, but he's got a plan and a purpose. What is he doing here with the disciples? A four-letter word we don't like to say, right? That God is all about. He's testing our faith. Testing our faith. Right? So that, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. I mean, maybe they didn't hear that. This isn't going to end here. We're going to cross the Jordan. Right? And leaving the crowd, they took him with them. He's already in the boat, so he's going for the ride, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Verse 37, listen to this. And a great windstorm arose. So this is a body of water that's 13 miles by 8 miles. It's got a lot of mountainous hills. I've had the privilege of it's awe-inspiring because it's like this is the same body of water that he walked on. Like, it's just crazy, you know. Like, so, but like, what happens is these storms come upon this body of water very suddenly, and because at its very depths, it's over 450 feet deep, and it's below sea level, it just creates this scenario where storms are violent suddenly. Does that make sense? And you know what I marvel at is that when he created the world, he already had this whole moment planned out. Like, he made this for this. You know what I mean? Like, everything about you was made on purpose. Don't despise the elements of short, tall, whatever. God made you for a reason and on purpose. And a great storm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. It goes on to say, so that the boat was already filling with what? They're sinking, right? So, and these, you know, the majority of these guys, you know, beyond James, John, Peter, and Andrew, you know, are if they're not fishermen, they're familiar. And they're folks from Bethsaida, so I mean that's a huge part of their community. And so, like, if they're saying that this is dire, it's dire. And Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. says, verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. You know, at first I'm going, what's a cushion doing? You know, like, is this kind of like a tradition? Like napping is what they do, you know, on occasions. It's a sandbag, if you dig deep into this. And it's a little hole where they would keep the nets. And he's gone there and he's gone to sleep. Now, did he go to sleep not knowing that there was going to be a storm that's coming? No way. No way. And they woke him. You can imagine the urgency, the suddenness of this moment. They're overwhelmed. That everyone's voice in that stage is really quiet, right? No. So, like, it says, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, listen to what Peter says here. Do you not care that we are perishing? Have you ever been in that storm where you wonder if God cares? If heaven has lost its love? Have you ever been there? I mean, in the storms of life, we often are introduced to a lot of opportunity for doubt. Fear is a catalyst of that. And we declare, we see, I mean, Peter's notorious for saying things without a whole lot of thought, right? And we are too. Like, I'm far worse than Peter on occasions. But, like, he's basically looking at God here, one that he would call Lord, the rock, right? Cephas says, don't you even care? Does God care? So this is the type of things that we have to wrestle with in our Christian walk. How does these circumstances, how do you allow these things and still love me? How can you declare that you care, you know, cast your cares on me? Because he cares for you, on him, because he cares for you, right? Like, but this circumstance doesn't really seem like you love or care for me. Have you been there? But what does he want for us, from us in that moment? Trust him. Guys, how does our faith get exercised if we're not in a circumstance where it's questioned? And oftentimes, you know, we're told that never question, never, like, look, those, we don't have to try to do those things. Those things are intruded through negative feelings and emotions and circumstances. Having doubt is not sinful, but be careful what you do with it. The only antidote for doubt and fear is faith. And it's a good one. So it says, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the winds and said to the sea, peace, be still. Man, I this is one of those moments of going, man, are we going to have a movie in heaven on that one? Like, because I want that. That's awesome. You know, and here's the thing. Like, this is what God can do. This is what he does. But, like, he's got an agenda in it. Does that make sense? And it's not to make you sad or not feel loved or cared for. It's to expand your trust and confidence in him. It's the exercise of your faith. God imparts his truth, and then he puts us in the classroom of life in order to practice that truth. When the Holy Spirit gives you something, you can plan on the fact that he's going to create a scenario to help you to live that out. And you know what? That makes him good. That makes him good. Because what is he up to? Romans 8:29. What is he up to? Conforming us to the very image of himself. Peace be still. And the wind ceased. Catch a visual of this. And there was a great calm. Verse 40. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Peter recalls that on the other side. You know, for Matthew, his recollection is it's on the front side. Chances are he said it on both sides. You know, like it's because that's the agenda. That's what he's, I mean, we have to understand that this was on the other side of some pretty amazing things. Demons running for the hills. People being delivered and healed. And so he's calling out the faith that he's already demonstrated in who he is. They've deemed him Lord. Come save us. We're perishing. Right? Let me show you who I am. And here's the beauty of it is. It's when we turn to him rather than a vice in those moments. Are we prone to turn to vices in a moment of fear and doubt? Do we turn to things that give us no comfort and no benefit? Yeah, we tend to drugs, alcohol, sex, you name it, right? Like the enemy is right there postured to present an opportunity. You know, this is an opportune time. And especially if there's a foothold in your life. He's going to go straight for that. And when we race to Jesus, to his feet, declare him Lord and say, please save us. Man, what? The test has you got an A, right? You, that's what he wants. And so what happens is, and please don't miss this, is the storm is no longer necessary. Please don't miss that. Man, I see people walking through storms, and it's the constant. It might have a different like expression, but it's because they're not learning the lesson, and the storm prevails and prevails and prevails. They continue to turn to the vice. They continue. And listen, let me be clear. God is patient. He's merciful. It's this kindness that leads us to repentance. He knows. He knows how we're going to respond. But you know, he's still like, count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops endurance, perseverance, that you might be mature and complete, not lacking. There's what God's after. And he wants us to share his heart and perspective that these things aren't being done to us, but for us. Right? So that in that moment, we can actually have pure joy because we're ecstatic about what God is doing in our life, not what he's doing to us. Anybody going through any stuff, any problems, any issues? You know, oftentimes, and I'm just going to be bold with this, look at James chapter 4 and just read the first few verses there. What often causes the troubles in our lives is us, is our own desires. And us wanting us rather than wanting him. But they want him in this moment. They're seeking him as the only answer. And because the test was an A+, the storm, but it doesn't mean that there's not a rebuke in it, right? It doesn't, because that's part of the progress. That's part of the process. Is that we must learn that our faith isn't as, how many times, I can't even count. How many times if you assumed your faith to be this and God brings a little test along the way and you realize your faith isn't this? Right? And that's good. It's honest. It's truth. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they, listen to what it says, and they were filled with great fear. Now I have to unpack that. There is a noble fear. There is a reverent fear. There's a holy fear that is prevalent through new, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's Old and New Testament. There is a fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. That is very healthy. It's the other side of knowing that God loves me to the point of sending his son, loves me perfectly, but he is also God. And is worthy of my awe and reverence. And it keeps us in a humble posture. Right? So this is what's being described here. It is people will talk about like leaders should not be feared. But should not a parent have a noble fear? Like their kids have noble fear for their parents? Because they offer consequences for their actions in order to guide them in truth and show them right from wrong? That's what's being discussed here. This is not, they're not, the storm's gone. They're not afraid of the storm. their fear has shifted a little bit here, right, in this moment. And this is beautiful that all of a sudden they went from an unrighteous fear to a righteous fear in a matter of a moment here, because he showed up in their minds. He was always there, but how about this? God's always there. Jesus is always, but sometimes our eyes need to be open to who he really is. And so their fear shifted from unrighteous to righteous. And this is the type of fear that moves us in wisdom and transforms us. Does that make sense? That's so important. Because it says, and they were filled with great reverence and awe for the God-man that's in the boat and what he just demonstrated over creation. Lordship. And said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? With our remaining time, what I want to do, I did a lot of research on this, and there's a lot of good thought that is not mine. A lot. and I want to share some of that with you because I found it so edifying. And if all you ever get from me is my perspective and thought, that's pretty shallow. That's not deep waters at all. And so, you know, there are often times where, as a Berean, I want to seek out folks that have gone before me, that are gifted and wired, and there's a couple of folks here that I want to share their thoughts with you. On the notes that will be up later, I will footnote all of the places where these pieces come from. Some of it's a news magazine in the opening comment, back from 2001, and others are just saints, just pastors and preachers and scholars. But I'm going to read these things to you because I believe we've explored the text. And now I want us to hear some of the insights. This is just something I wrote as an intro. With the arrival of COVID, fear, it seems, has taken a 100-year lease on the building next door and set up shop. Oversized, rude, fear is unwilling to share the heart with happiness. Do you ever see the two together? Can one be happy and afraid at the same time? Clear thinking and afraid. Do you see them together? Confident and afraid. Merciful and afraid. No. Fear is the big bully in the high school hallway, brash, loud, and extremely unproductive. For all the noise fear makes and room it takes, fear does little good. Here's some thoughts. Fear never wrote a symphony or a poem, negotiated a peace treaty, or cured cancer or disease. Fear never pulled a family out of poverty or a country out of bigotry. Fear never saved a marriage or a business. Courage did that. Faith did that. Fear herds us into a prison and slams the door. Wouldn't it be great to walk out? What is faith? Well, excuse me, what if faith, not fear, was your default reaction to threats? If you could hover a fear magnet over your heart and extract every last shaving of dread, insecurity, and doubt that would remain. Envision a day, just one day, without the dread of failure, rejection, or calamity. Can you imagine a life with no fear? This is the possibility behind Jesus' question in verse 26. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? So at first glance, we have to wonder if Jesus is serious, or if, as I said late earlier, if he even cares. But Jesus doesn't smile. He's dead serious. So are the men being asked this important question, right? Because this is a question, right? Why are you afraid? A storm has just turned the Galilean dinner cruise into a white-knuckle voyage in a moment. Here's how Matthew remembers the moment, right? And when we got into the boat, and let me mention something on this verse. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't force his leadership on anybody? If you look at this, he's leaving the crowds behind. His intention is to pour into a faithful few, assigned to him by the Father. And it's interesting to me that in this moment, it says his disciples followed him. Leaders so often think that they've got to push or generate or do some sort of approval or precedence to bring in people. And Jesus just, we see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, right before the Beatitudes. It says he climbed a mountain, he sat down. Look it up for yourself. He climbed a mountain, sat down, and his disciples came and sat at his feet. We follow him. And that's exactly what they did. And behold, it says, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Matthew used a very specific Greek word here to describe the storm. And it's seismos. Seismos. It means a quake, a trembling eruption of sea and sky. The term still occupies a spot in our vocabulary. A seismologist studies earthquakes. A crew of recent recruits, I'm sorry, studies earthquakes. Oh, a seismograph measures them, and Matthew, along with his crew of recent recruits, felt a seismos that shook them to their core. So it's talking about a potential earthquake here. And just to confirm that, Matthew only uses this word three times, interestingly, right? And here's the other two times. Once at Jesus' death, when Calvary shook in Matthew 27, 51 to 54, and again at Jesus' resurrection, again an earthquake, when the graveyard tremored in chapter 28, verse 2. So there's, I mean, pretty solid evidence here that this could have been an earthquake type storm, and the word that's being used here. Apparently, this storm shares equal billing in the trilogy of Jesus' great shakeups, defeating sin on the cross, defeating death at the tomb, and here silencing fear on the sea. I love that. We know the fear was sudden because the storm was sudden. Not all storms in this Galilean Sea came suddenly, but this one did. This storm sprung up like a lion out of the grass. And it says, and swamped the boat, yet Jesus was asleep. We would possibly anticipate a more optimistic outcome, a positive result for their obedience, right? I mean, Jesus gets in the boat and they follow him, right? I mean, that's ideal obedience, that we walk in Jesus' steps. We would anticipate that would bring, I mean, some of our current Christianity or theology, and especially in the West, you know, if we obey, then it's going to be roses, right? This is going to be a cruise, right? This is going to be great. Jesus got into a boat. His followers went with him, and suddenly, being a little bit sarcastic here, suddenly a great rainbow arched in the sky, and a flock of doves hovered over the happy formation, and the sea of glass mirrored their faces. Listen, don't Christ followers enjoy a calendar full of Caribbean cruises? Isn't that how it goes? No, that's not how it goes. The story sends the not so subtle and not too popular reminder that getting on board with Jesus can mean getting soaked with Christ. Followers of Christ can expect rough seas and strong winds. In John 16:33, it says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have what? Peace. Peace. This is an enduring peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. This is another statement of have faith, courage in some translations. I have overcome the world. See, believers contract COVID. Is that true? We bury loved ones. We battle addictions. And as a result, we face fears. It's not the absence of storms that sets us apart. It's whom we discover in the storm, this unstirred Jesus. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, it says this. And everyone who hears these words, he's basically wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long sermon, three chapters in our Bible. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. It says, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. Now, that's talking about the one that's walking by faith and making Christ Jesus, as Marty mentioned earlier, our rock. It sounds like rain falls, floods come, winds blow, and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had its found its ha- it, it, it because it had been founded on the rock. Now listen, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, put them into practice, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Same deal, right? Same context. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, unfortunately, and great was its fall. Like, the context isn't different. It's one's applying the truth, one's practicing God's word. Look, guys, salvation wasn't, you know, a justification, regeneration. When we first got saved, this wasn't the end of the game. There's a process where God is working us out of Him, out of us, and Him into us. And that's surgery. That's the clay and that's a molding process. And that can be painful. And and these circumstances, the winds and the waves and the trials and adversity, it's all necessary in order to achieve God's glorious purpose. And as James 1 says, we're called to count it joy because of what we know He's up to. We're confident that He's doing this for our benefit, for our maturity, for our image in Him. I want to ask a question. Could you sleep at a time like this? Could you sleep in that moment? I mean, so, you know, sometimes sleep evades us because, you know, we've got so much stuff going on in our minds. It's a bit of a storm, right? But Jesus is at sleep. Why? Why is Jesus able to sleep in that moment? Okay. He knew the author of the storm, right? He knew that we, as Buddy said, he knew that this ship was going to the other side, right? He was confident in God's power and purpose. He trusted the Lord. He trusted His Father. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This was a premeditated slumber. We've already discussed that. He didn't accidentally nod off. In full knowledge of the coming storm, Jesus decided it was siesta time. So he put his head on the pillow and he fell asleep in the middle of the storm. He snoozed, right, in this moment. But his snooze troubled the disciples, and their response was this. Verse 25, it says, "Save us." These are the way it's written is they're desperate. "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Teacher, do you not care that we are dying here?" They don't ask Jesus to calm the storm or whether if he's aware of the storm. They wonder if Jesus cares. Please don't miss this. I found this fantastic. Fear does this. Fear corrodes our confidence in God's goodness. We begin to wonder if love lives in heaven. If God can sleep in our storms, if His eyes stay shut when our eyes grow wide, if He permits storms after we get on His boat, does He really care? Fear tends to unleash a storm of doubts. Anger is stirring doubts, right? Anger stirring doubts. And it turns us into control freaks. Fear, at its center, is the perceived loss of control. When life spins wildly, we grab for a component of life we can manage or control. Our diet, the tidiness of our house, the armrest of the airplane, and in many cases, other people. The more insecure we feel, the meaner we become. Why? Because we feel overwhelmed and cornered. Martin Niemöller, I found this really fascinating, documents, this guy was a pastor during Hitler's regime, but documents an extreme example of this. He was a German pastor who took a heroic stand against Adolf Hitler. When he first met the dictator in 1933, he stood at the back of the room and listened. Later, when his wife asked him what he learned, he said, "Listen to this. I discovered that Herr Hitler is a terrible, frightened man. Fear releases the tyrant within." Fear also deadens our recollection of God's faithfulness. The disciples had reason to trust Jesus, but now they had seen him heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. They had witnessed him heal a leper and to touch a servant, to heal a servant at his command. Peter saw his sick mother-in-law recover, and they all saw demons scatter like bats out of a cave. I mean, look in verse 16, same chapter. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This is what they had just recently experienced. See, fear creates a form of spiritual amnesia. It dulls our miracle memory. It makes us forget what Jesus has done and how good God is. Fear also feels dreadful. It sucks the life out of our soul. It curls us into an embryonic state. It drains us dry of contentment. Now, don't miss this portion. I really loved this piece. When fear shapes our lives, safety becomes our God. When safety becomes our God, we worship the risk-free life. Can you think about the implications of this as believers meeting to walk by faith? Can the safety lover do anything great? Can the risk avoider accomplish noble deeds for the glory of God? No way. The fear-filled cannot love deeply because love is risky. That's interesting. They cannot give to the poor. Benevolence has no guarantee of return. The fear-filled cannot dream wildly. The worship of safety emasculates greatness. No wonder Jesus waged such a war against fear. Interesting that the gospel lists 125 Christ-issuing imperatives. And do you know what's on top of the list? You know what number two is? Love God with all your heart, mind, love your neighbor. That's number two. You want to know what number one is? Of these, there's 24 urges to us to not be afraid or fear not or to take courage. Top of the list, 21. And that's interesting. If quantity is any indicator, Jesus takes our fears seriously. The one statement Jesus made more than any other was, "Do not be afraid." And it's interesting. It's an angelic statement from heaven as well. Right? Jesus asked another great question in verse 26. He says, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" To be clear, and this is so important, a caveat, fear serves a healthy function, right? It is the warning of potential danger. A dose of fright can keep a child from running across a busy road. Fear is the appropriate reaction to a burning building or a growling dog. Fear itself is not sin, but it sure can lead to it. If we medicate fear with angry outbursts, drinking binges, sullen withdrawal, self-starvation, or vice-like control, we exclude God from the solution and promote the problem. We subject ourselves to a posture of fear, allowing anxiety to dominate and define our lives. Joy, sucking worries. Day, numbing dread. Repeated bouts of insecurity that petrify and paralyze us. Hysteria, we must understand, is not from God. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says this, "For God did not," or God gave us a spirit not, "of fear, but of power and love and self-control or sound mind." Fear may fill our world, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. It will always knock on the door. Just don't invite it in, or definitely don't offer it a bed for the night. Let's remember Jesus' command to not fear. I don't know if you guys remember this date, and I will share this with a personal bout with fear in my life. But June 20th, 1975, I was on the precipice of 8 years old. I was living in Freeport, Grand Bahama. We had come back from Australia, and we're living in Freeport, and we got to go to this blockbuster premiere movie called Jaws. Guys, I want to tell you, this little man at an early age loved the water, loved the ocean, loved, and we didn't fish. Most of the time when we're out in the boat, we're diving, we're spearfishing, right? Like that's the water under, it's incredible to me. To this day, I just love being underwater, in the water, diving, seeing God's creation from that vantage point. But this movie imparted so much fear in my life that I couldn't get in the water ever again without looking over my shoulder, without thinking that, you know, there's a barracuda or something that's coming to get me. And what are the chances of that? I mean, statistically, it's ridiculous. And yet, that fear stole that treasure, that joy of an aspect of God's creation. And he depicts himself in that, right? I mean, I know a guy to this day. How long ago did the bridge go down, Skyway? Before I was here, so 25 years, 30 years, right? Has never gone over that new Skyway Bridge, ever, won't. Terrified. You know what fear does? It imprisons us. It limits us. I remember as a teenager, man, terrified of heights. I mean, I was well into my teens, early teens, before I could get on a roller coaster. But I got saved. And somehow, like, the faith that God gave me overcame that. I mean, early days after I was saved, man, we're rock climbing in North Carolina. I'm rappelling off a 180-foot cliff. I mean, my heart's beating out of my chest, but there's tons of caution, and I mean, you know, we're all, but it was exhilarating. It was the word, I didn't understand context at that point, knowing that, you know, I can do all things through Christ was talking about contentment, but it applied. Like I can do all things through Christ. I can jump off a mountain, you know, but like fear would limit all of these glorious moments. And I'm not saying, man, go grab a parachute and jump out of a plane. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that man, fear will paralyze your life and leave you in a prison, limited. And the worst part of it is you won't be able to walk by faith into the glory. Because in order to walk God's path that he's mapped out for you, it's a risky, you got to be willing to risk it all. He's gonna question every allegiance in your life to money, to family. Am I first here? Am I first here? And then it closes with this. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Striking question, but he was the great question asker, right? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this?" When's the last time you asked that about Jesus? I mean, is he in a box? You got him figured out? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? All right, here's the fun part as I wrap up. What's our theme? Anybody know? Fearless faith. That's the theme that God gave us. Fearless faith. And we're not talking about the reverent fear of the Lord, but fearless faith. Faith that chooses to trust God in the midst of the storm and can even sleep. I mean, Jesus was the perfect example of everything, right? I mean, that's a tough place to get to. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, is it possible that we, and here's the thing that I don't want to miss saying this. What does the world see when we exhibit the faith to sleep on the cushion in the stern of the boat in the midst of the storm? What does the world see? Him. Right? And guys, when we cower and hide and give in to our fears and doubts, when we question whether God cares or loves us, like we miss the opportunity for our test of faith to render development and progress, but more importantly, that God's glorious work of us shining for his glory and being his ambassador of grace and a witness to the world, we miss it. Because it's not about I think most of the time these things aren't problems. They truly are opportunities if we see it from his perspective. So I want to share with you, because I'm not going to unpack these things today, but I want to share with you what our theme verse is for the year. If you have subscribed to the website, and I hope you have, I hope you've gone on the homepage and just subscribed so that you get all the emails and all the updates and everything. It's right there on the homepage. Because this morning, how many of you got the memory verse for the month of January this morning? See, that saddens my heart. Well, that's awesome. But that tells me you're not subscribed, right? Subscribe, because the first of the month, you're going to get a memory verse that's going to come to your inbox. And then on the 15th of the month, you're going to get a devotional every month that continues to unpack this theme that God's given us. And there's a lot of heart and emphasis and effort that's put into all of these things. But guys, let me say something. I mean, we're good at being family and loving people and generous and all of that. But let me tell you where we fail is we're a lot of us just are spectators. And there's not a whole lot of growth in being a spectator. God is gifted. If he's put his spirit in you, you have gifts. And if you're not using them, we're all suffering. Please, please get in the game. Yes, to get on the field, you might get hurt. It might be painful. It's so much safer to sit in the stands. But you're never going to experience the depth of victory. You're never going to experience the profound character and growth that the guys and the ladies and guys that are on the field. Please get in the game. Because it's not untrue of our church family too that many people are just spectators and they're not using their gift for the glory of God. And keep in mind, when God wants to do something, when Jesus wants to do something that he's promised to do for the world, do you know why that the world still has poverty and all that? It's because it's not the world's problem, right? Jesus has a body and the body's dysfunctional because it's not fully utilized, it's not surrendered. It's not fully utilizing its gifts. And let me tell you what I'm done with. I'm not picking up the pieces anymore. I'm not filling in the gaps anymore. I'm just telling you, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to wear myself out doing what I shouldn't be doing. I'm going to do what God's called me to do, and I'm going to live with the results. So there's going to be plenty of room. Now, I'm not saying that I'm leaving a lot of loose, but I'm just saying there's a lot of opportunity for us in the church. And I look around this room and I see many of you that are doing the same thing that I'm doing. You are just, you're all in. You're pouring yourself out. Oh, I mean, and I'm so thankful for so many of you that, like, Pastor, I can't even do it. But there's others that really need to, and I might be preaching to the choir here, but it's a word we all need to hear. So here's the theme verse for 2021. Can you believe it's 2021? Why don't we have our spaceship yet? I don't know. So here's the verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. I love that. Sounds a lot like Psalms 1. It's kind of an illustration. He is like a tree planted. I love that word there. Planted by water, the Holy Spirit, the wellspring of life, that sends out its roots, maturity, by the stream, and does not, what's that word say? Does not fear when heat comes. You know, that's a general word that's just talking about the fiery furnace of life. And speaking of the one who trusts, that makes the Lord his trust, for its leaves remain green. Sounds a lot like, I love that the word that's used there is remain, because it sounds a lot like John 15, right? And is not anxious, worried in the year of drought. Again, talking about the lack that we're going to have on this side of the Jordan. We're not in the promised land yet. For it does not cease to bear fruit. Talking about the man who trusts, makes God his trust. If you are a subscriber to our website, then you saw this memory verse for the month of January. And guys, I hope you meditate on these. I hope you take these things seriously. And in January, our meditation verse, and most of the time, if you've ever seen Fearless Faith anywhere, this is the verse that goes with it. Have I not, speaking to Joshua, and this is God's voice to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. This is a command. Don't do it. Do not be dismayed, discouraged, defeated. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that, guys, as the worship team comes to close us out in the last song, here's the deal. The reason that we are courageous, why was Daniel courageous? Why was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego courageous? Why was Noah courageous? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us why. What is it? Because it says, I'm with you. What did the angel tell Mary? Look, you're going to do something that is unique to all of creation ever. But here's what I want you to know. I'm with you. What did he say to Moses when he was sending him as the instrument of deliverance to Egypt? He said, don't forget this. I'm with you. And if he could say that in the Old Testament, where in the New Testament we have literally been sealed by his Holy Spirit, made to be the temple of the very presence of God, this is the fruition of his promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. God, please hear this. God is with you in 2021.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.